Well, I invite you to turn tonight in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Actually, you can turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read a section here of the golden calf event to whet your appetite for what's coming. I'm going to just read the second commandment. As you're turning there, we will be considering the second commandment, verses 4 through 6, and then I'll read a few answers out of the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal from our Heidelberg that helps us to understand God's will in the second commandment. The second commandment reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." In Exodus chapter 32, we'll be reading a few verses beginning at verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said," notice this, "'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" To which everyone should stop and say, "Who?" "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." There ends the reading of God's Word. In page 49 of the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, there are three question and answers that deal with the second commandment. I would just like to read those tonight. This is page 49, question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he's commanded in his word. 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images, if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images, question 98, be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. When I was a child, behind the pulpit in the church that I grew up in was a massive, beautiful, stained glass image of Jesus. He was in a toga. He was holding a lamb over the river brook. And I confess, when I didn't listen to the sermon, I would study that image. You should all listen to the sermon. You should never study these rocks back here. Someone said they once see images in these rocks, but I don't want you studying the rocks either. In my own weakness, I would sit there and I would look at that image for years, and I can still, it's still right in my mind. It was Jesus, and what was interesting, they presented it as Jesus. It was in my mind still to this day when I think of Jesus. I have in my mind a blonde-haired and blue-eyed Jesus with chiseled abs, sort of. I thought to myself, well, he must be Swedish or Dutch. I grew up thinking that about Jesus. All until one day I remember starting having questions, and we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, and I had a wonderful teacher, and we were going through the catechism, and I said to him, I said, listen, he read the commandment, he read the Heidelberg here. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? And I started thinking to myself, well, this says we in no way should make any image of God. And I started thinking, if God cannot and may not be portrayed as a young person, with my catechism preacher, in all sincerity, I started asking. I said to him, I said, well, I'm a little bit confused. I'm a little bit confused because what we're doing does not fit what we believe. And by the way, if we want to ever retain our young people, that's the worst thing you can do. Put something down, say that's what we believe, and then in practice, don't do it. It's how you run them right out of the church. And the answer that I generally got when I pursued this was, well, it was donated to the church, and we don't really hold that to that degree. I thought, wait a minute. Who's right? Somebody's wrong here. Somebody's wrong. The Bible either says that we shouldn't do this, or the Bible says it's okay. And we can't be a halfway house on that. And then I learned that the whole Reformation rejected it. Then I learned that the Reformers took a great stand against all the idolatry and images that took place at the time of the Reformation. And I didn't know for the longest time what to believe about this. All I know is it was inconsistent between what was on paper and what was going on in practice. So I wanted to wrestle with that, and I wanted to understand that for the longest time. The best way it was solved for me is when the worship screen came down and covered it. Nobody's laughing at that, but that was the one time I approved of the worship screen. In all seriousness, I admit as a pastor, we have not done a good job of explaining this. In all seriousness, I understand how confusing this can be. I understand that it can be a confusing subject. And especially living in 2016, come on, Pastor, I mean, we're living in the most visual culture ever. Are you really saying that we should hold it? Who holds to that view? I mean, really, even in Christianity, who holds to that view? And it's one of those, again, that so few honor, even in Christianity, they don't appreciate what the commandment, we read it tonight, I don't want any images of God. I don't want any images. What do we do with that? Well, my goal tonight is simply to help us then understand the implications of the second commandment, to give you a greater appreciation of why this does matter to God, why it's an issue with God, why it matters for you, why it matters for your children, and to begin to understand what it protects you from. You need to remember that. God knows best. You don't know best. God obviously had a reason, and part of this, if we understand the law of God, had a very good intention of protecting us from something. And we're going to look at that together tonight. As we come to the second commandment, the first thing that we notice in verse 4 is God is telling us that we should not make a carved image. We should not make any carved images of anything in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There shall be no images to guide or inform our worship. And you'll notice the Heidelberg picks that up. Doesn't mean we can never make an image. What it means is that the images that we use should never be a guide for worship. We'll look at why that is. God doesn't want himself ever portrayed. Now, like the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me, maybe we feel a bit disconnected from this. Last time we saw that idolatry is a lot more pervasive and prevalent than we really did realize. If anything, we learned so important in the command itself, in the first commandment, that we are not to put anything else alongside of or beside of or in place of the one true God. That one was a little more clear. We understand there that God was calling us to have a completely undivided heart in our loyalty to Him, to love Him, to put Him first. And we looked at the Mount Carmel event where they were faltering between two opinions. Is Baal God or is the Lord God? They had a decision to make. God was saying, you worship me. I will not allow you putting another God next to me. I'm a lone God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship him. So the first commandment, the intention was in the first commandment to rid us of all other false gods, to get that out, to detect and destroy idolatry. That was the intention of that. Well, what's different in the second commandment? Well, it's not that hard. The second essentially says, once you've gotten rid of the idol, once you've detected the idol, and we looked at all the different ways. If you missed that sermon, it's much bigger. We looked at how prevalent and predominant the problem of idolatry is. Once you've gotten rid of the idol, once you've detected the idol, once the idol has been removed, once you've destroyed the idol, we now need to address how to properly worship the one true God. That's the second commandment. The Lord says, I want you to worship me in the second commandment properly. I don't want you to erect, and notice what becomes the real big issue of the second commandment. I don't want you to erect, I don't want you to make images of me. I don't want that. Now, I think you can begin to see how important this is. Israel, after Mount Carmel, agreed. The first thing they said after the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, they kept repeating, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Okay, we've established the Lord is God by the time we've made it through the first commandment. But now we come to the second. When images are made, why is the Lord so offended by that? What is so wrong with that? Why does the Lord want to stop that? That's the issue of the second commandment, is the issue of worship now. How does God want to be worshipped? Is the sky the limit on worship? Is worship just about how you feel? Can you do whatever feels good in worship? We're going to look at these issues. And the issue that stands out is God does not want to be portrayed. And you'll notice here that our whole Protestant tradition understood from the Bible itself that the commandment was teaching, this principle was teaching, that God wanted to be worshipped, God wants to be worshipped as he's revealed himself in the Bible. Now, before we answer why this matters so much to him, I want you to notice something that's in the command itself, that the Lord knew people would sort of say, oh, this must not be that important. The Lord knew that. The Lord knew people might sit back and kind of smirk at this one. Here goes again. We don't even know why we need to not do this. And the Lord puts something in here in the Old Covenant that should have really shook fathers up pretty strong. What is it? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing steadfast love to thousands, speaking of generations here, of those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't it interesting the Lord put that in the second? Of all places to put that. Do you know what he just presented? He knew people would roll their eyes in history at this. He knew people would roll their eyes in history at this particular commandment, that they would not take this one very seriously. And here was the effect. Okay, fathers, if you don't want to take this as the head of your homes, if you don't want to take this very seriously, and your families don't want to take this very seriously, if you want to backtalk on this, and you, that wants to be your attitude. Now think of the law in its first use now. This gets a little bit scary, doesn't it? Here's the consequence. I will visit and punish your children to the third and fourth generation. Whoa. If you want to disregard this, I will visit your children. If you as parents want to live in idolatry, this will be the effect. You'll look down at your family and wonder what happened. You will see that view entrenched in your children. You will see idolatry overrun your children. What an awful thing to have happen. What an awful thing. Feel the weight of the first use tonight? What we looked at in the canons on the law? But if you take seriously what I'm saying and you hate idols and you hate carving them and making these images for my worship, I'm going to show mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He always wanted in the Old Covenant that attachment there for them to understand the severity and the seriousness of the command. Now, if the Lord is pressing hard with this command, I want to show you what he's after by looking at what so soon happened down at the foot of the mountain. Remember, they have not left the mountain yet. And it is the well-known golden calf event. Isn't it something that as the law was being handed to them, they have already disregarded the first and the second commandment? Already. We learned so much about why the commandment, second commandment, matters to the Lord. He noticed here that Moses has been up on the mountain, coming over to Exodus 32 for 40 days and nights, and Moses has been up there, and God had them right at the foot of the mountain. And in chapter 32, we read something very intriguing, and this is going to really help you with idolatry and the incessant drive for something more when you're unsatisfied. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, we don't even know what's become of him." My initial response is, how could you do that? How could you do that? What's wrong with these people? By this point, they have been at the foot of the mountain. Maybe we can get into this a little bit. For at least a month. It's getting very close to the end of the 40-day period. Moses up on the mountain. That couldn't have been a pleasant experience down there. A couple million people. A couple million people at the foot of the mountain can present quite a few challenges. And we're picking up the dissatisfaction of them. A root of bitterness that's filling them. We're not going anywhere. Sinai is here. Promised Land's way over there. Egypt's right here. We're stuck. In what should have been a two-month journey to the Promised Land, they're stuck, and we know it's going to be 40 years. Tensions are short. Anger begins to build. 1 week passes. Moses, the blackness is up there. Another week passes. Nothing's going on. And what starts to surface in the camp is Moses is gone. Moses is gone. We don't know where he is. And the hearts of this people begin to turn away from the Lord in frustration. That's what I want you to notice. Nothing is happening. There's no action. We're not going anywhere. Moses is gone. He's supposed to be moving us forward. All we are stuck right here. This is not what we expected. We didn't expect things to go like this. We didn't come out of Egypt to sit at the foot of this mountain. We're stagnant. I'm making a big issue of this because the whole thing is overrun with impatience. And I want you to capture, this is so big for the second commandment. The whole thing is overrun with impatience. The dissatisfaction continued to grow until it got so bad, they demand action and they go to the assistant, Pastor Aaron. Aaron, Moses is gone. Make us gods that shall go before us. So this disgruntled spirit comes. You know, in life, when things are not going well and you come to a sort of fork in the road, at points like this, frustrations began to set in, and it could be any institution, it could be any school, it could be any church, it could be anything, and thinking, when things are going bad, what is the first thing everyone wants to do? Change something. We've got to fix something. We've got to fix the bylaws. We've got to loosen things up a little bit. We got to be more flexible. In the midst of conflict and hardship, I'm always, at that point, very cautious because that's when rash decisions are made that affect the future and you don't recover from. I've seen this all my life. That disgruntled, impatient spirit, not going to the Lord and trusting in Him, but taking matters into our own hands is what overcomes people. We're not going anywhere. So think about this. Egypt starts looking real nice to them. Well, we could see gods there. We don't see this God. We don't see anything happening. So they say, come on, let's make gods. Which could be translated, let's make God. It was a direct rejection of everything they just promised to keep. Remember, looking at this from First Jews, we promise to do all the words written in the book of the law to do them. Aaron says, okay, break off your earrings, your gold, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people broke off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron, and he received gold from their hand and fashioned with an engraving tool this modern state-of-the-art golden calf. Now everyone starts thinking, this is how you take matters into your hands. And out comes this calf. Now here's the thing. It was a beautiful calf. Do you know what they tried to do? Most likely, they tried to capture one of the most powerful images of the Egyptian gods that they knew. Most likely, the god of fertility, the bull Isis. In fact, verse 5 is just awful if you look carefully at it. So they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Who? The key to understanding this is that Israel was not trying to set up an alternate God. The key to understanding this particular is it's dealing directly with the second command. In other words, what they were intending to do with it was not to just reject it and serve the bull. What they wanted to do was bring Yahweh to them in a way that was tangible. So they made an image. Because they were dissatisfied, they wanted to see strength. They wanted to see power. They wanted to experience that of one of the most powerful of Egyptian gods. So let's bring Yahweh to us and give him the highest honor of the Apis bull. Now we know that's a right interpretation because, as I emphasized in the reading, that they erected an altar to who? The Lord. And then they commanded that a feast be celebrated to the Lord. And then they have their first rocking worship service down at the bottom of the mountain. Finally, we're getting some excitement down here. Finally, we've got something alive. Finally, we have a circumstance that made us feel that we have God with us in a visible, tangible, powerful way. Here he is. And the whole thing then turns to the music. It's really fascinating. When Joshua comes down the mountain, the first thing he says is, what do I hear? It sounds like the noise of war in the camp. It's not the noise of war. It's the sound of singing and dancing. How do you confuse the sound of war with that? This whole thing had overtaken them. So that Paul would pick up on this and say that it was even sexual morality. Why do I say sexual immorality? Well, it says they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. When you create a god of fertility that way, you end up doing what the god represents. Now, the Lord says, get down. Your people, whom you made, who you took out, have corrupted themselves. I'm consuming them. They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and they've sacrificed to it. Now let's get into a little bit what's happened. All image making is a result of what? Well, at the surface you can say it's a result of some kind of dissatisfaction with the revelation of God in His Word. What do I mean? The crux of it is the second commandment has at its fundamental root the preventative function. Now, here's why I said this is the preventative function. The preventative function of trying to make us put God in our hands. Trying to make us manipulate God, create God, form God, characterize God as we want Him to be characterized. Draw Him as we want Him to be seen. Show Him as we want to show Him. Why is that so dangerous? Well, you're controlling God's power, you're trying to. It's manipulation. It takes something of His power that appeals to us, and it's channeled into something created and used for self-will and self-purposes. It manipulates God. This is why God said to Israel, think about this, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you out at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of a figure, the likeness of a male or a female. And in that context, he said, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. A voice. God didn't want images, because the images are often made according to our sinful desires and our wants. His power is coerced, his power is challenged, and it's channeled into the face of something else that people will falsely give glory to through him, through the image. You want to see it? They even did this to the Ark of the Covenant when they said, if we just put the Ark out on the battlefield, we have controlled that power and we will win. This is what we do to God. And in doing that, we've made God subservient to us. It offends him. If for no other reason, you should walk away and say, I don't want to ever do anything that offends him. I may not understand completely why, but I understand this. It offends him because it's doing something that he views as assaulting his glory, manipulating him, and brings about false worship. Now you say, Pastor, we don't do that. Come on. We don't do that. Much of Christendom still does, you realize. Much in Christianity today still does. If you have a problem with it, I wonder if I surveyed the church tonight, how many would have a problem with it? Well, we may not have an image of Jesus up, but might I suggest that the problem is just as real? At the heart of this, God wants us to worship as he's commanded. Let me ask this. Does the same discontentment with our lack of seeing God and lack of results fill us today? Let me ask that beginning question. Does the same discontentment with a lack of results in your children, in the church, and we could go right down the line, does that discontentment ever fill us? Does that same spirit of frustration? You will find that before all image making is that discontentment. What do I mean? Are you satisfied with where God has you today? Are you satisfied with where the church is today? I think there should always be a positive movement forward. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is a spirit of discontentment driving us. The EURC. Many of you have been sitting at the foot of this pulpit for a long time. You feel like anything's happening? We, of course, judge artificially. We judge on numbers and we judge on people's happiness. God, if that's the case, even God himself failed. How many of you feel today in your faith and your journey that you may not be going anywhere? See, now I'm starting to get somewhere with images. What do we do? Maybe you don't like where he has you. Maybe the circumstances are not what you expected. You expected it to go this way. You've planned, you've worked hard for it to go this way, and it's gone this way. It's turned out differently than you expected. Or maybe you're just frustrated with circumstance. Here's what can easily happen. That as that spirit of discontentment takes over, you begin to want to find the life you have perceived and the path you have chosen on your terms. And then we easily begin to tailor God to what we want him to be for us. I can't help but applying this and saying that the greatest place the second commandment is broken today is in Christian worship. People are constantly running and trying to make worship more like the foot of Israel's worship experience at the mountain in the moment of their dissatisfaction. Think about it. We need to get up to the top of that mountain. We need a mountaintop experience. We are going to get to God, or we're going to bring God down to us. Either way, it's going to happen. And so we're all taught and trained that if we feel good, if everything feels right, and we have achieved a sense today that things are really happening in worship, then God must be there because it's so powerful. Notice Joshua said, I've never heard a roar like that in the singing. You'll read that there. You see, today we approach him as consumers. And it's really hard when you approach God as a consumer. The first question is what? Not what God has defined you need. when you approach worship and God as a consumer, you approach with different kind of questions. What do I like? What is God? What do I like about God? What kind of God do I want preached to me? It's really hard to market a God in certain language and with certain things. So you cut them down to manageable size. I've been appalled with how God is treated today. He's treated as a cosmic dad in the sky with a big wallet. And he'll give you whatever you want to make your life happy. He's our butler. He's here only for us. Whatever carnal wants or desires we may want. And we've created a generation and a conception of Jesus that, like I said this morning, sometimes I wonder, is it even him? Is it even him? And it can go the other way. Oh, don't get me wrong here. We can think if it's the blue Psalter only, we're going to get God. Or if it's KJV only, that's how we get God. Or if we read that form, that's how we'll get God. I got bad news for you. Isaiah 1 certainly condemns that. I'm sick of that stuff. You will not manipulate me and get me through idolatry of formalism. You won't get me here that way. That's the worst kind of image making. Oh, it goes both ways. Al Mohler wrote something that I found and I thought was so helpful to characterize what has gone on. President, I think, of Southern Baptist Seminary. The anemic image we have created of God, he goes on to say, many have progressively redefined God so that the deity is cut down to a manageable size, a God that even in their theology liberals could love. God was stripped of his attributes, robbed of his holiness. Liberal theology stressed the love of God while denying his holiness and justice. Before long, all that was left was a weak, though good-natured deity, hobbling about, generally hoping that his human creatures would just get along somehow. The God of American popular culture is an indulgent heavenly spirit who is of little threat to our lifestyles and luxuries. The vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God, but most believe in an idol of their own imaginations. That is a sweeping indictment. This deity is always there to be called upon in times of trouble, but he would never intrude upon our personal space, judge our sins, hinder our happiness. This anemic view of God held by many church members is evident in doctrinal confusion, corrupted worship, compromised evangelism, spiritual deadness. The absence of awe and wonder and exaltation in our worship indicates that we have rejected the most critical teaching of Scripture, the fear of the Lord. It's a false image. You don't bring God to you. But God made a way to you. God made a way to you. Who is the image of God? Jesus. Remember Philip said, would you show us an image of the Father, Jesus? Would you let us see him? And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you have not known me? When you look at me, remember what he said? Whoever sees me sees the Father. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while and now is crowned with glory and honor. He's no longer in that humbled state. In his face, we see God. Well, okay. He left you no picture. This is why the argument is so great. When someone says, well, then we can make an image of Jesus. Show me the picture he left you. That would be like, and I've used this before, somebody saying, hey, show me a picture of your wife. And I pull out a picture of a beautiful woman in Cosmopolitan or some magazine. You think she's going to like that? It's not her. He left us no picture. We know he was Jewish. We know he was not blonde. He's not in a state of his humiliation on a cross. This is why we don't have crucifixes. He's not in a state of humiliation. He's raised in glory. His eyes are a flame of fire and his hair is like wool. How do you capture that? We have the spirit of Thomas. I won't believe unless I see. And Jesus says, do you think that's the norm, Thomas? Go ahead and touch. But I'll tell you what the norm is. Blessed is he who believes and does not see. hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one hope for? How does one hope for what he sees? But if he does not see, he waits for it with what? Eager perseverance. 1 John 3, we know, listen to this, when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Your reward is to see him with your resurrected eyes one day. You're going to get to gaze your eyes and talk to your Savior, you personally. That's your reward. But for now, the greatest way that he keeps you from erecting all sorts of false ideas about God is in your life and worship to live by faith, being very content with his word of power. He knows you struggle. He knows we all want to see. He recognizes that many of you are discouraged and feel stuck. Glory is going to come sooner than you realize. You don't know how much longer you have. But in the path of suffering, in the path of tribulation that you're in right now, one day you will be on the holy mountain and you will gaze upon him face to face, your risen eyes. But even in your lack, he knows. And he gave you something today, didn't he? He gave you a visible word. He gave you a sacrament that is a sign of his body and of his blood. Can't we be content with that? When you come believing, he takes your discontentment away and he satisfies you with him. Teach your children the value of these commandments. Teach your children to value his worship. Teach your children to trust and live by faith in his promises and to love his word, his preached word. For in that preached word, we see Jesus. For we are indeed a people in Christ who today in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, who have known what it means to have been shown mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him. That's what he's done for us in Christ. Let's thank him together tonight. Heavenly Father, we could obviously say a lot more about this particular commandment tonight, but you've encouraged us and you've also guarded us. We confess the problem of idolatry. We confess the problem of breaking your word in living in dissatisfaction and wanting to bring you to us with an image that is acceptable and one that makes you manageable for us. And that is idolatry and that is image making and that is a complete breaking of these commandments. Forgive us for this. We're all guilty of it. Give us satisfaction in your word. Recover that again in confidence. We know that this is what you've told us, and yet give us to long for that reward that one day with our resurrected eyes we will see the resurrected Jesus. And in glory forever, we'll always be able, as we sang out in the first psalm of this service, the Lord's beauty to admire. Thank you, Lord, for a time of worship today and to enjoy you. Keep us humble and loving your law and living in gratitude as a confessing people who keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.